Well, I have a confession. I haven't been to the dentist in a long time. So I'm not fully across what's new in the world of toothpaste and exactly what they put in it to make it good for you. But I did come across this last week. In case you can't read it, it's advertising for a German toothpaste. And the thing that makes this toothpaste special is its radioactive toothpaste. They made it for 5 years alongside radioactive butter and radioactive water. In the early 20th century, right, they discovered that radiation could be helpful with cancer. They didn't really fully get how it worked yet, and so some companies went, well, clearly this is good for your health, and so we should just put it in stuff. And so they started making radioactive products. The advertising says that this toothpaste will strengthen your teeth and your gums, and it'll make your teeth white. Who doesn't want that? It's great for you. And we kind of laugh at it. Until you see the pictures of the effects that it had on people. It is horrific. One person reportedly had their jaw fall off after using it for 3 years. It ruined lives. It's a terrible abuse of marketing with devastating effects. It was a message that sounded and looked good at the time, but it will kill you. It is radioactive toothpaste. Last week we started the letter of 1 Timothy, and Paul began by urging Timothy to stop false teaching, to charge people not to teach a different doctrine. There was possibly a teaching that sounded attractive at the time, or maybe where you might think, yeah, there's some key differences from what Paul's been saying, but these guys mean well, they're sincere, they really believe it, so it can't be that bad. Paul is saying it is radioactive toothpaste. It's destructive. It'll kill you. So Paul's spoken against what is false, and in our passage tonight, Paul wants to hold out the truth. Give us the toothpaste that will transform dead, rotten gums to life. He wants to lay out the heart and the beauty of healthy doctrine for us to get clear on what the gospel really is. Show us what effect it will really have in our life and move us to fight for it, because nothing matters like this matters, he says. Only this is good and healthy for our soul, worth basing our life on. To get it wrong or to change it is radioactive. Paul wants us to clearly and deeply know the gospel, because it'll transform our life in a way that nothing else will, in the way we need it most. And he wants to encourage those who know this reality that this is something we need to fight for. The temptation for some of us might be to think, I know the gospel, there's not that much in this for me. But remember, this is written to Timothy, a missionary, a pastor, and Paul thinks that this is the thing he needs to hear most. I trust we need to hear it as well. Do we know the gospel as clearly and deeply as God wants us to know it? Have we been transformed in the ways we see the gospel transform Paul? And are the things that we are most passionate about and fight for the things that God is most passionate about and would have us fight for? That's where we're going tonight. It's a passage that gets right to the heart of the Christian faith. So let's get stuck in. Point one, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. First thing I want to do is a little bit of an exercise for everyone. So that's yes, everyone, and yes, that includes you. I want everyone to have a go writing down an answer to this question. Get out your phone or just write it on your outline. I want to see about 100 of those. Here's a question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Don't worry if you're not totally sure. I'd love for everyone to try to physically write down one sentence. If you're new and you've never heard of the gospel before, just write what that word makes you feel or think about, what comes to mind when you hear that word. You're not going to have to show anyone. I'm going to give you about 40 seconds. Have a go. What is the gospel? All right, don't stress if you're not finished. Verse 11, Paul mentions the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he's been entrusted, and now he tells us what it is. The gospel is the announcement of God's good news, and Paul says, here's one way you can sum it up. Have a look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is as emphatic as he can be that this is the most important sentence that has ever been written. It's something worth knowing, something worth accepting, something worth basing your life on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just walk through the words. First and fundamentally, the gospel is to do with a person, Christ Jesus. Now, you might be thinking you got the words the wrong way around. It's Jesus Christ. Well, actually, it's not his last name, Christ. Christ is his title. Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ, it means anointed one. So in the Old Testament, the process of the way you would make someone a king is you would get oil, you'd pour it on their head and anoint them, and then that person would be the king. Right? And so when you hear that word anointed one or Christ, we're meant to think king. But in the Bible, it's not just any king. Through the Old Testament, there were promises and an expectation that God would send a particular king. His king who would bring about God's plans for his world that's gone astray. I'd love everyone to flick back to Samuel chapter 7. Flick in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 7. First one to get there on a church Bible, just to yell out a page number. For those of us who might need that number, that'll be helpful. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is God speaking to David, the great king of Israel. Anyone got a page number? 242. Thanks, Anna. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is God speaking. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promises to raise up a king from the line of David, one who would rule as king forever, so that he will always live and be able to rule and establish God's plans for his world. And more than that, we see that this king won't be an ordinary man. Have a look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This king will be God's own son. He's divine. He's not just God's king, but he's God who is king. It's remarkable. See, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel centers around this promised king, one who is God himself, who will fulfill God's plans for this world. The gospel is about the Christ. And it's about Christ, Jesus. Not one who is God only, but God who became a man. A man who really walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. You could have seen him. This person, Jesus, who is the Christ. The gospel is centered around one who is God and man. God's promised king, Christ Jesus. And yet the gospel is more than who he is, it's what this great king came to do. And see, God's true king came so that we could serve him up close in the way he deserves. No, he came into the world. Why? God's king? To save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's unexpected. And that's exactly why it's good news. Now, the fact that he came to save, right, it implies that there are a group of people who need saving. Sounds obvious. There's a group of people who need more than steering in the right direction, more than good life advice, more than to be told how they should live. People need rescuing, this group of people. It's a group of people who are drowning and can't swim and doing that thing where you sink to the bottom and push off to try to get kind of just your head above water so you can get one breath before you go back under. Are people who cannot save themselves. Who is this group of people who need saving? Paul says, sinners. Those who have rejected and rebelled against the God who made them, and who express that rejection in a life lived against the desires of God. It's a life that looks something like the list Paul's just talked about, verse 9 and 10. That's just a small part of a life lived in rejection against God. Last week you might have seen this video come up. It's of a CEO and his HR chief being caught in an affair at a Coldplay concert. Part of the concert, it had a kiss cam and it looked around the stadium for couples, and it happened to land on this couple who, in a moment of horror, realised they were found out publicly and tried to hide. It's a horrific moment that will have consequences for generations in their families. There's a guy called Stephen McAlpine who points out that this moment is a picture and a shadow of our lives. I don't know if you thought that as you saw it. This photo is us before God. We live under the glare of God's cosmic kiss cam. We might feel like we live in a stadium in a world full of people where no one really knows what's going on in my life. No one knows or sees the stuff I want to keep hidden. That's private. The truth is, God sees. He is the cosmic kiss cam operator who zooms in on our life, and he sees it all, even the things that can't be seen. He sees my life, the big things and the small things, the visible and the invisible. And what he sees is the life of a sinner, a life that God will expose on the last day. He sees a sinner who needs saving. See, that Coldplay kiss cam moment teaches us that we are sinners. It's not some group of other particularly evil people. Actually, it is a group of evil people. But those people are us, whose chief evil is rejecting the God who made us. We are the ones who need saving. And the announcement of the good news of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which he did by dying in our place and rising to new life. The one who sees the depth of our sin and exposes it came to be exposed on the cross for our sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel of the glory of our blessed God. It is wonderful news of real hope for sinners like us. Do you see that there is no sentence that's ever been written that is more important or more good than this? Do you know it? Are you crystal clear on it? Is what you wrote or had a go at writing something different to what Paul came up with? Did you do that thing where you're like, I know the gospel, but then I tried to write it down, and it's a bit hard. I can't really put it into words, but I know. You might have been in church for ages, and you feel a bit embarrassed. Don't. How good is it that we have a chance to get clear on the thing that matters most? You might be new to church or new to the things of the gospel. We are so glad you're here. You are in the right place. The best thing we would love for you is to come to our life series tomorrow night. We would love to help you get clear on these things that matter most. The right question to ask, though, is why? Why does it matter that we get clear on this thing, on the gospel? Point two, the gospel saves and transforms sinners. Paul talks about his experience of coming into contact with the gospel and what it's meant for him. Just have a look at how Paul describes himself, verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is crystal clear about who he is. He's a sinner who needs saving. But have a look at the second half of verse 13. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not saying, you might have had a question there, it's not saying Paul is excused because he's ignorant, because I acted in unbelief. It's not the case that if we believe the wrong thing, but if we believe it sincerely, then God is happy for us to follow any religion or do anything. No, it's good to be sincere, but sincerity doesn't save sinners. Paul is very clear. We need to receive mercy. Now, what's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. My cousin got pulled over last week by the police, and she had no idea that her car wasn't registered. She did that thing where she did her CTP and she thought that was all of it. It's not. On top of that, the policeman said, actually, your license has also been expired for 4 days. The police officer said, that's a $4,000 fine. She cried, and she cried. Actually, more than that, she told him that she got pulled over for running a red light the week before that. She's just admitting more and more and more. And she cried and cried and sobbed and sobbed, and she got let off. Nothing to pay at all. It's been a while. Even though she was completely in the wrong and deserving of the consequences, she received mercy. She didn't get what she did deserve. But more than receiving mercy, Paul says grace overflowed for him. More than not getting what he did deserve, he's graciously given what he doesn't deserve. His life and eternity are changed forever. He goes from a sinner who can only expect judgment for eternity to saved for eternal life, relationship with his Father. Why does it matter that we know what the gospel is and are absolutely clear on it? Because it is only through hearing and trusting in this good news that sinners like us can be saved. We have no greater need, and there is only one cure. There's not many. There's one. Could you imagine a doctor saying, you have a life-threatening illness, and I know that I have to do some kind of surgery on it. I just don't know exactly what the surgery is. I know it's something to do with a knife, and I've got to cut you open, but I can't remember. Clarity on life-saving things matters. And Paul says he's an example of this good news at work for our benefit. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that his life is an example that anyone can be saved. If you're here tonight and you think that you're too far gone, God would never accept me, not after I've done something like that, or you think not after I've done that again, and again, and again. Know that God's capacity to forgive us is far greater than our capacity to sin against him. God's patience is for you. And that person you've been praying for years, who you've maybe secretly given up on, God's patience is for them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Don't give up on them. Commit again tonight to praying for them, looking for opportunities to share the good news with them. The gospel brings complete transformation and revolution of life from sinner to saved. And we see from praise seeking to praise giving. Have a look at verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul reflects on the gospel, he can't help but break out in praise of the God at the heart of it all. naturally our hearts desire to receive praise from others. We seek it out. And the thing about seeking out praise is that there's never enough of it for us. We're actually made and we've been saved to redirect praise away from us to the one who is worthy of it. There's a guy called Scotty Scheffler. He's the number one ranked golfer in the world at the moment. He made international headlines this week as he talked about winning some of the biggest sporting events in the world. This is what he said. Should be on the screen. I'll say it anyway. Does it fill the deepest wants and desires of my heart? Absolutely not. Isn't that remarkable? He's got the thing that every sports person wants. In some ways, what we all want. Millions and millions of dollars, praise and recognition from receiving the pinnacle. He's at the pinnacle. And he said that feeling, it lasts a few minutes. This is what he's also said. If I win, I thank God. If I lose, I still thank him. Either way, he's good. If people remember my swing but miss my Saviour, then I've missed the point. Isn't that profound? This is a guy who gets it. We are not made to seek praise. It doesn't fulfill us. We're made to give praise to the one who's worthy of it all. The gospel transforms us and orients us rightly to be about his praise. There's something not quite right about the Christian who loves to dive into the details of the Bible and isn't drawn to praising the one we're discovering in it. This is potentially our danger. I take it that's the case because it's my danger. But may we, as we read God's word and hear God's word taught at growth group and in church, not just be moved to look at the next detail and ask the next question, but be moved to praise the God at the heart of it all. Like a father who loves to hear their children tell them they love them in their own messy words, why they love their dad. Let us be moved to tell our Father of his greatness, his mercy and his grace. He loves to hear it from the lips of his children in our own messy words. It's partly why we sing, to express with our words and with our affections the things about our God that make him worthy of praise. We sing to each other and we sing to him. It's not mandating we always need to have certain emotions. It's not saying there's any difference between singing with your hands in your pockets or singing with your hands in the air. It is saying cold intellectual assent to facts is far from the response of someone who's received mercy from our God. Why does it matter if we know the gospel? It transforms us in every way, from sinner to saved, from praise seeker to praise giver. Have we been transformed by this good news? And Paul's got one more thing he wants to tell Timothy and all Christians in light of the gospel. Point three, fight for the gospel. Have a look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul finishes the chapter basically the way he started. He calls on Timothy to wage the good warfare, to fight for the truth of the gospel in a manner consistent with the gospel. This is the thing most worth fighting for. There's some prophecies that were made about Timothy that we don't know heaps about, but Paul appeals to them and says, live consistently with them by doing this. Live out those things that were prophesied about you. It's very similar to what Paul said in verse 5. Silence false teachers and fight for the gospel, because our aim is love. The manner of doing these things also matters, do it in good conscience with a pure heart. This is what Hymenaeus and Alexander have rejected, and it's cost them everything. Here's a question. Whose job is it to keep the gospel central in our church? Whose job is it to keep the gospel central in our church? Everyone's looking around to try to find Rod. Yes, it is Rod. And yes, it is me. We have a particular and primary responsibility. But in a very real and important way, it is every Christian who belongs to this church. Having seen how significant the gospel is, there is no Christian who shouldn't care about fighting to keep the truth of the gospel central in our church and in our lives. Not in the way that tramples over everyone who we think has it wrong, but genuinely loving people by correcting, encouraging, rebuking from a good conscience and pure heart. Even in the most extreme case, truth and love are held together. See, Hymenaeus and Alexander have veered in such a significant way, Paul says, he's handed them over to Satan, which probably means he's kicked them out of church and kind of cut them off from fellowship with believers. Paul will not compromise. And yet, even that action is out of love. He says his desire is that they may learn not to blaspheme. His desire is they might realize and repent and come back. See, lots of life is working out, where am I going to put my flag in the ground? What is the hill that's worth fighting for and dying on? Paul says the gospel is so significant that this is where we must wage good warfare. This is where we must fight the good fight. So you think about church. Could be our church, could be another church. What are the things that people are likely to fight for and fight about in a church, do you think? Well, we might fight about the music, the liturgy or the service, the dinner, the seats, the lighting, representation, strategy, enough community time and events, certain ways that things should be done or shouldn't be done, all kinds of things. These are things worth caring about. But let me say, in a church run by and attended by imperfect sinners, there will be all kinds of things that annoy you in church. Some of them will be good. Some of them won't be. Paul wants us to be crystal clear at what sits at the top of that list, what actually sits in a category of its own. What is the thing that we have eyes to see, that we're particularly on the lookout for and concerned to make sure is right and make sure we speak about? Is it that the truth of the gospel is preserved and taught and cherished and lived? Paul says there is a clear priority. The most important sentence that's ever been spoken. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Anything else we might base our life on is radioactive toothpaste. It will kill us. But the gospel transforms us. From sinner to saved. Praise seeker to praise giver. This is the thing that is worth fighting for. So let's bring our praises to the God who has shown us mercy and grace in Christ. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Christ Jesus, our Lord, our King, the one who deserves all honor and glory and praise, the one before whom every knee will bow down, who came to earth not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are staggered. Thank you so much that sinners and enemies like us can be saved, can know real life and real hope in him. We pray that we would know this deeply. We pray that you would transform us completely. We pray that this would be the thing that we fight for most dearly. We pray this in Jesus' name, for your honour and glory and praise. Amen.